Take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21. This is probably not something you think about much, but it is something I think about from time to time. The scriptures run through all kind of genre, from poetry to narratives to lengthy stories. There's some really lengthy stories in Genesis. And we've been hearing about the coming birth of Isaac, and he'll be born this morning in the story, etc. And then there's stuff like Paul writes in Galatians, which is very doctrinal. So how you preach on that stuff matters. And I think I like preaching on stories and trying to find how they apply to our lives. So we're going to try to do that today. It's not the most exciting story on the face of the earth. Most of you should know the story that we're about to read. Chapter 3 has three different little elements to it. Pardon me, chapter 21 has three different elements to it. And we're going to touch on all those things. Just long enough, we want to read the text, etc. Fulfilling a promise and removing a threat is the opening theme of the book right here through verses 21. When life experiences point to future events, think about this. Have you ever done something in the past and it pointed to what's happening right now? Pretty unlikely. But what happens in this story is actually something that Paul talks about in Galatians 3, chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4, he references it as well. What's going on in this story is three people living out a situation which Paul uses spiritually in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 4. It's like, did Abraham have any clue about that? Clueless. Did Sarah know any of that stuff? No. Did Hagar know any of that? None of them had any idea what's going on. And Paul talks about it 1,500 years later. Oh, by the way, that story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, that has a spiritual dynamic to it. We'll get to it eventually. Okay? So this is pretty interesting. Genesis 21 is the center of the Isaac narrative. So we've been talking about this. How many times has God told Abraham, you're going to have a son? And he tried to do something about it with Hagar. No, not that guy. A different son. How many times did he talk to him about it? At least three times. Specific visits from God saying, you're going to have a son. Okay? So let's turn to the text, chapter 21. Let's just read the first section of it, 1 through 13. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She didn't comment on how old she was, just how old he was. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Let's stop right there. He was promised several times in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 17, and 18. And he finally arrives in Genesis 21. But when he was first promised, how old was Abraham? 75. So that scan of time that happens in there, it only runs through about six chapters, but 25 years passes by. So we just have a very top level, 30,000 foot look at this whole story. But he stops for a moment. Oh, by the way, he was born. There's nothing really in there about the towel. Well, how much did he weigh, you know? And how long was he, etc.? None of that stuff. Nobody cares. That's not what Moses wants to write down. the wandering story never seems to settle until Isaac meets the God of Abraham. As a matter of fact, the next chapter is a very interesting chapter about Isaac being sacrificed. It's like, what? We'll get to that next week. Really interesting. I'm looking forward to sharing some stuff with you, etc. Think about the story. If you want to read it for next week, read the story and ask yourself, what in this story tells me what I should do as a dad so that my child, my son, meets the Lord? Ask that question. I remember when it dawned on me finally after reading the story hundreds of times, it seems like, oh, really? That's what that's really about? No kidding. So how and when did Sarah believe that God would give her a child? God spoke to Abraham numerous times in the story of Abraham. He never speaks to Sarah directly. She's inside the tent when those guys came, when the when Jesus Christ shows up and the two angels came who went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the city. And they were talking to Abraham at the door of his tent, and she was sitting on the inside of the tent listening in on the conversation, and she laughed. They said she's going to have a baby in a year. And she's thinking, those people are out of their mind. I'm way, way, way too old to have a baby, etc. So at what point does Sarah believe? I think that she believes in this story. Who would have thought, she's thinking to herself, who would have thought that a woman like me married to a guy that old would ever have a baby? That I would nurse a child. She's just like, she must be thinking, well, whoever God is, because I never formally met him, he kept his promise. That's the beginning of faith. She believes God. She just had a baby. Genesis 21 has two distinct sections, the fulfillment of God's promise and the removal of a threat. We'll get to that piece in here in a moment. And the second part of it is a covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. That was the last chapter. Remember last week? Abraham and Abimelech. So he comes back into the story. And so the Isaac narrative is right in the middle of those two stories about Abimelech, which he was the king. He was the king of the Palestinians. He's a Canaanite king, Philistine. Oh, really? We'll get to that in a few minutes. Okay? So let's start with that first. Fulfilling a promise and removing a threat. Let's read the rest of the text, starting verse 13 or so. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So he tells Abraham, I will make of your son Isaac a great nation, and of your son Ishmael a great nation. Now, based upon today's numbers, he did way more for Ishmael than he did for Isaac. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So Sarah has this issue, and we've probably skipped that verse. She has this issue because something's going on at this celebration party with Isaac. It said he was weaned and then they had this big celebration. But let me see if I can explain that to you. In the Hebrew text, it's a little bit challenging to clearly understand. And here's what I think it means. When he turned 3 and it was obvious he was going to thrive, and he was eating adult food, we decided to have a celebration because we knew he would be with us for a while. That's what I think it means. He was probably 3 years old. Was he weaned? Was he nursing until he was 3 years old? Some of our babies did, but not all. So this is pretty, it's very likely that Isaac was weaned at 3 years old from a mom who was 90. That's miraculous. That's probably what's going on in the story right here. And they had this big celebration, and look back in verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Two wives, or two partners anyway. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Which son do you think he was talking about there? Ishmael or Isaac? It's pretty hard to tell. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a great nation out of Ishmael besides. Verses 1 through 13, God's promise fulfilled. This points to divine intervention as God keeps his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's comments about it, etc. Abraham doesn't say much. He just communicates, I have two boys now. This is really cool. I love these two boys. Okay, I had one by Hagar. I don't really care. They're both mine. That's what he's thinking. Isaac is a type of Christ. Why? Isaac was born miraculously by the flesh. It was a human miracle. By human means. And Jesus Christ was born by divine means. So Isaac points to Jesus Christ. There's going to be some types of Christ in the scriptures. He's going to be a type of Christ in the next story as well. For a much different reason. This is the first place where we discover that Isaac's a type of Christ. He points us to what's coming. A divine birth. Okay? Is it possible that this event took place by God's design to send Hagar and Ishmael off to be blessed by God in a different way? And so that God could work with Isaac as he matured, found a wife, and had his own children. Just asking. Because it's the only person who's truly upset about what happened here is the mom. She's very jealous for her cub. Please don't even smile wrong at Isaac. He's sacred to me. He's her only child, etc. So she's very protective of him, and she tells Abraham in the vernacular, get this guy out of here now. If you could unpack it in the Hebrew, that's how it translates. I want him out of here. No questions asked. It's not debatable. Get him out. That's what the story really communicates. One commentator says, all the language points in that direction. There's only one solution to this problem. I want him out of here. Interesting. The comments about Abraham's age in verse 2 and 7 is striking, but Sarah is well past childbearing, and so she gets in on the celebration, and her words are quoted. Who would have thought, or who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So she has a completely kind of different celebration. I think Abraham's going, whew, I don't have any kids at all till I was in my mid-80s, and I have two sons. This is over the top. And Sarah's going, no. He's got to get out. I'm just happy that Isaac's here. So she put on the major celebration. I wonder if they had a big celebration when Ishmael was 3. Probably not. Abraham does what fathers do. He celebrates. This celebration takes place when the child's weaned. I told you what that's all about. As best as I can figure out, Ishmael's 16. So how could he possibly see Isaac as a threat? Him and Abraham are like this, tight. Abraham is genuinely grieved that he has to send his son away. And God says, Abraham, listen to your wife. Send him off. And if you read the text closely in the original, it's as if he's hanging on to his son's arm until the very last second. That's how much he loves Ishmael. Absolutely loves the 16-year-old boy. This old guy in his age, it's like, I'm not letting him go. He gave his mom bread and water, and so she would make it, and then he says, come here. And he probably hugged on his son for quite a long time and then sent them off. Abraham is completely compromised. He does not like what God told him to do, but he does it anyway for a sacred reason. Paul explains it. What took place in verse 9 is debated in the challenges to take a closer look. Hagar laughing and all that stuff. Paul comments in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted. Now Paul picks the word persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So Ishmael persecuted Isaac. In Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. So also is now. Paul tells us that whatever Ishmael did was quote unquote persecution of Isaac. I don't read that in the text, but Paul knows something I don't know. The verb used to describe what Ishmael did has a huge wide range of meaning, from childlike play to sexual overtones. Some commentators lean way too hard to the right, I think. Sexual, it's like, what's going on there? It's probably land somewhere in the middle. Maybe he was making fun out of him, who knows? But it sets off Sarah, and she wants him out of here now. So here's a question I want to ask, kind of bring this little section to a close. Is it wrong to have favorites? It's interesting, since I've been living in this neck of the woods, my wife and I have had this discussion. Because all my kids will tell you who my favorite is and who Susan's favorite is. And I admit to stuff like that. And she's not here today because she's not feeling all that well. She's probably watching me online going, don't you talk about stuff like that. And she just thinks it's absolutely immoral to have favorites. And yet, what is the story of God's interaction with the people of Israel? And I'm not saying I'm God or anything else, but he says, of all the people on earth, I pick Abraham. The rest of you guys, hit the road. And Abraham has, how many boys does he have? He has 8. He has 6 more after Sarah dies. He says, you 7 guys, hit the road. I pick Isaac. Second born. Isaac has what? Twin boys. Isaac picks Esau, and Rebekah picks Jacob. Who's God pick? I pick Jacob. What? He's a liar and a deceiver. And he says, Esau, hit the road. And Jacob has 12 boys, and Jacob picks Joseph. And God picked Judah to be the line of kings. Not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, the 3 older ones. He picked Judah. He picked Levi, and he was awful. We'll talk about him eventually. To be the head of the priesthood. Moses was a Levite. So all that to say, you know, God's a kind of a God who has favorites. Did Jesus have favorites? Peter, James, John. So when God has favorites, it's always perfectly explainable. When I have favorites, not so much. It's an interesting question nonetheless. I think this story starts leaking this out of this family. Because when Jacob goes to find a wife with her cousin Laban, he has two daughters. And the oldest one's name's Leah, and the youngest one's named Rachel. And he thinks Rachel's all, I need to marry her. Worked 7 years, no problem. And then he got tricked. He ended up having four personal partners, and 12 boys showed up from them. We'll get to that story. So these people are all favorite kinds of people. So I'll let you answer that question. Is it right to have favorites amongst your children? It's just one of those questions that sticks out in my head. There are no real answers, just a curious question. God has favorites. I am an adopted son. He only has one son that he truly has been passionately in love with since the beginning of time, since before time began. Okay? So the music that Dave picked this morning, I'm thinking, does he really realize what's going on? This is completely spot on. So, well done. Let me summarize this thing. Is it possible that this event took place by God's design to send Hagar and Ishmael off to be blessed by God in a different way? He tells Abraham that, I'm going to take care of them. He's going to have a great nation. How many Arabs are there today? Way more. There's billions of them than there are Jews. Let's move on. Verses 14 through 21. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. That was the beginning of the Arab nations. Okay? Abraham attends to the conflict, hears from God, and sends Sarah. And God sends Hagar, and God speaks to her, "I will take care of this boy. I will take care of you. Nothing's going to happen awful." And her teenage son, away from the only home he has ever known, and the home she was sent to be a part of when she left Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. I mentioned to you a moment ago that when Abraham let go of them, he was really brokenhearted. That was his son. Okay. Hagar and her son wander in the wilderness, and the word wandered points to lack of housing, shelter, or protection, and she does not find Beersheba until God opens her eyes. Let me just summarize this little piece of the text right here. The course of history is the course of his story. Not our story, not my story, not our family story, not the nation of America, yada, yada, yada. It's his story. That's what history is. It's not my story. So he's the central character. He's the person who's in charge. And I just see God sticking his fingerprints all over this little story right here. Because it needs to turn out a certain way for his glory. And we must see this in the details of this human incident. Could this really be a divine moment as God moves to orchestrate the redemption of his people. It's not going to come through Ishmael. It's not going to come through Abraham's other six boys. It's going to come through Isaac. And he only has twins. It's not going to come through Esau. It's going to come through Jacob. He has 12 boys. It's not going to come through Joseph. It's going to come through Judah. And when we read about Judah, you go, what a lowlife. He was just a really compromised guy. Okay? The Bible remembers Ishmael as the rejected son of a slave woman married to an Egyptian and living outside of normal social connections. And from this story to this day, he is associated with relational hostilities. It's like, can we ever have some peace here? That's not the nature of the thing. Okay. Let's move on. I have a new introduction. The Abraham Abimelech story forms an inclusive around the birth of Isaac, the first heir of God's promises to Abraham. Let's finish the reading of the story, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place is called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there in the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. We just read the story. It's pretty straightforward. Nothing complex inside that story. There is a prescriptive moment. I've talked about this. Some parts of Scripture are descriptive. People were polygamists, did all kinds of awful things. David was chasing women all the time. He had 8 wives and all that stuff. There's some pretty ugly stories, but some pieces, and it's just descriptive. These are the kind of people that God worked in and worked through. Prescriptive means we need to take note of this. And this story has a prescriptive moment in it. I think it's important for us to see. Abraham would not let something as tangible as the well get in the way of his permanent relationship with Abimelech. So what matters more to you? People or stuff? Who dug the well? Abraham's servants dug the well. And Abimelech, he's out of his country. He's out beyond his own borders. And his servants overtake the well. I don't know if it was a guy type of thing or whatever. But anyways, they were fussing about this. And Abraham doesn't want to fight with his servants. So Abimelech comes and says, I want to make a covenant with you. You're becoming way too powerful and way too big. When Abraham came to the land of Canaan, he had 1,000 people with him. 318 male servants who could carry a sword. So he has a serious group of people who can marshal a little group, army of people. I mean, he got Lot back from being taken captive by one of the kings from the east. So this local king says, you know what, Abraham? We respect you. We're glad you're with us. You bring all kinds of commerce into this area, et cetera, et cetera. Let's make a covenant. I want to live at peace with you. And in the middle of all this discussion, Abraham says, you know, let's talk about that well down in Beersheba that your servants took. He goes, I don't know a thing about it. What's going on? So Abraham tells him. They resolve that problem. He gives him 7 ewe lambs as a gift. I dug the well, but I really love our relationship more than I love the fact that that well belongs to me. So he gave him the 7 ewe lambs to get the well back, to secure the well. And Abimelech probably said to his servants, get out of there, you jerk. What are you doing? They got out of there, moved out of there, and the well belonged back to Abraham. By the way, Isaac has the exact same issue coming up. So this particular well is a point of contention between the people of Abraham and the people of Abimelech. So he gave Abimelech something to offset the return of his well for the sake of maintaining the relationship. So ask yourself the question, are you a people person and are happy to sacrifice stuff for relationships? Or are you a stuff person who sacrifices people so that no one messes with your stuff? I see that in the story. It's prescriptive to me. Don't make stuff more important than people and relationships. Trust me, I've been there. I've done that a few times. Stupid. Made stuff more important than relationships. And this little story tells me that's you shouldn't live like that, Mark. Let's draw some conclusions because we're getting close to the end right here. First of all, Romans 4:17 through 22. This event points to Abraham as a prototype of those who are justified by faith. How do you justify? What's the demonstration of faith? How you act towards people. First, towards God, you trust him implicitly, and then you conduct yourself in relationship with people in a very honorable, upright way. It's the evidence of being justified. When God acted honorably towards me as a screwed up, messed up sinner, I got all the benefit and he paid the entire price. He gave his own son. Not 7 ewe lambs, his own son. Okay? That's an important piece right there. Second, in some regard, this was a blended family. Not in some regard. He ended up having 3 partners and 8 boys. And his first partner had a boy that he dearly loved. And Sarah said, nope, get him out of the house. And God said, you should listen to her. Push him out. It's Isaac. He's going to be front and center. It's a head scratcher to me. But that's what God chose. Abraham had 2 sexual partners, and the result of that was 2 sons. Does God need me? Here's a question that comes out of that for me. Does God need me to care for a child, or does he have others who can see to their upbringing and future success? It was a rude awakening when I discovered this many, many years ago. He does not need me to be involved in every aspect of my 6 children's lives for them to turn out successful. As a matter of fact, he has all kinds of interesting people lined up to speak into their life and to help them grow up and serve God faithfully. Do you believe that? God had to tell Abraham that, you know, I got this, buddy. I'll take care of Ishmael. You focus your attention on Isaac. You see that in there? You're looking at me like, I don't know if I do or not. Next, the resolution of the conflicts of Genesis 21, 22 through 34 should call us to consider that God owns everything and we are simply caretakers. I don't know if Abraham asked himself, now, what would be the best way to take care of the well at Beersheba that my servants dug? I don't think he asked himself that question. But in the end, we need to realize this is just God's stuff. So people matter more than stuff. Relationships matter more than stuff that I own, that they wrecked. Okay. I think we got one more. The blessings that God intended for Abraham's children were two kinds. First, physical. And guess who gets them? Every one of those guys. All eight sons are blessed physically. They are prosperous as business people. Ishmael does a phenomenal job. He has 12 sons. He's and they're all local kings. He does extremely well. He multiplies, and he is blessed beyond belief because of God's care for him. He really is. Second, spiritual. And he blessed Isaac as well. Isaac became a very wealthy man. But the blessing that mattered the most was a spiritual blessing. And he wanted Abraham, I want you to invest in this child, Isaac, for the spiritual blessing of the whole world to Jesus Christ. So I have a closing comment to kind of call us together. The most important blessing that we can give our children is spiritual, and this story points to that great truth. One last little comment and we'll close. Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba, a tamarisk tree. And I think Abraham really liked trees for whatever reason. And he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now that phrase in the Hebrew language is the name for God, El Olam. And it could be translated, he is from everlasting to everlasting, the great covenant maker and covenant keeper. He's not going to change his mind. I hope that you are part of the great covenant blessing that God has for you today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. It's a little lesser known, perhaps, but oh, it has some good, rich truth in us, for us. I pray that you will use it to grow us inside. You can have favorites. Forgive us if we have favorites that go sideways. I just am blessed that you chose me and called me to be a faithful son. All because you have serious intentions for my life. And you chose each one of us because you have serious intentions for each one of our lives. I pray that the ministry of the word will sink those truths deep into us. And we will put relationship before our stuff for the glory of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.